Tonight's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1, and that can be found on page 41 of the Church Bibles. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood," his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Thank you very much indeed, Rachel. And Can I extend my welcome to everyone here this evening? We were looking at Luke chapter 24 this morning, and I thought as we begin in prayer, I might read a few verses from our passage and words of Jesus to his disciples. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Heavenly Father, thank you that our passage tonight and this whole story of Joseph points forward to the Christ who indeed would have to suffer before entering his glory. We ask and pray that we would learn from Moses, that we would believe all that the prophets have spoken and trust increasingly our Lord and Saviour, King Jesus. Amen. Please do keep your Bibles open at page 41. I guess the story of Joseph, as we begin our series looking at these 14 chapters this evening, our story is a story, perhaps one of the few Bible stories that everyone is familiar with, thanks to Andrew Lloyd Webber, mainly perhaps today. Joseph, along with his amazing Technicolor dream coat, is something that some people know at least something of. It's been filling theatres for the last 40 years. It's not only Jason Donovan, Donny Osmond, Gareth Gates, Philip Schofield, who want to be Joseph. Everyone wants to be Joseph, and so the BBC set up their talent competition, Any Dream Will Do, to give people the chance to play the part of Joseph. And no wonder the story continues to be popular through to today, because I guess of all Bible stories, the story of Joseph is peculiarly or unusually contemporary in its feel. It's one man's story of rising from rags to riches. It's a story of tragedy to triumph, zero to hero. And all the way along, we've got bitter family feuding, intense rivalry, personal ambition, sexual encounters, betrayal, forgiveness, reconciliation, all wrapped up into these 14 stories. Oh, add to it an international famine and an aid relief program, and I think it sounds a remarkably contemporary, don't you? But great as the story is at a human level, we need to ask this one, surely, don't we, this evening? What is it doing in the Bible? After all, one third of the whole book of Genesis is given over to the account of the story of Joseph. And the answer is, as I'm sure most of us are aware here this evening, is that this is not simply a great human story out of which you might make a musical. No, it's more than a great human story, it's a greater divine story. You can usually tell the most important person in a play by the number of lines that they have. You flick through the manuscript as you look for a part. Well, that's not actually the case in this story. For the main character is one who is often strangely silent. In fact, God only has one scene in the 14 chapters, a few lines exchanged with Jacob. And yet, from start to finish, this is a book whose main character is undoubtedly God. And that's not my personal conclusion. That's Joseph's conclusion. Would you turn with me to probably the most famous verse in the whole account as we begin to look at this book this evening, Genesis chapter 50. And looking back over his life, this is what Joseph has to say to his brothers who betrayed him by selling him into slavery, as we heard and had read just a few moments ago. But in verse 20, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph was looking back over the whole of his life, even the parts marked by tragedy, even the parts marked by sin and evil, and he saw the hand of a sovereign God working out his purposes. This book is a book whose main character is God. It's a book about the sovereign God. And I guess for many of us, we found great comfort from reading it in that way. God is in control. That's what the story of Joseph reminds me. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing happens that God, in his sovereign wisdom, hasn't known in advance or included in his plan. God is at work for good in all things, even in the evil things. Joseph, according to this account, is giving expression to divine providence. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And so the Joseph story, as we look week by week over the coming weeks, is an opportunity for us to learn to trust God with our circumstances. It's an opportunity when we can't see the end from the beginning to trust that God can and does. Just this week, a headline in my newspaper ran like this: Britons living in fear as record numbers suffer from anxiety. A report by the Mental Health Foundation entitled In the Face of Fear surveyed over 2,000 adults and found, amongst other things, that 2 out of 3 adults confessed that they were worried about their current financial situation. The director who commissioned this report, this survey, said this: "This report shows that fear is having a serious negative effect on the mental and physical health of the nation." He said, "The modern world will test our resilience again and again, and people need to know how to process their emotions better to prevent harm to their mental and physical health. The more fearful people feel in the general population, the more people will be tipped over into diagnosable anxiety disorders." See, that's the world in which we live in. Living in fear. So if you're a Christian here this evening, in a world full of anxiety, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is at work through any and every circumstance for good, that's a great lesson to learn from this book of Joseph, isn't it? That's a great thing to take home with us. God is there. God is with me in all things. That's not only a helpful theological lesson, that's a life-transforming message, isn't it? If we can take that to heart and live that out. Now you see, this book and this account of the life of Joseph is about the sovereign God. Joseph isn't the star of the show. God is. He's the writer, director, and producer of this show, working out his purposes. But look, why would God spend 14 chapters teaching us about providence, telling this story? After all, isn't the whole Bible the message of God is in control? God is working out his purposes for good in your life and in mine? Is there a message that's bigger than simply the idea that God is watching over us? Well, I think that the answer is yes. And the first clue is in the identity of Joseph. You see, Joseph, in one sense, isn't every man. No, Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. And the Joseph story is therefore part of a bigger story. Look at these verses from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And we'll see how God's purpose to bless the world begins with his message and promise to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." So the Joseph story is in the context of God's promise to make Abraham a great nation. "And I will bless you," God says. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Not only will I bless you, but you in turn will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And verse 3, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So whatever's going on in this story of Joseph, it's part of this bigger picture that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations on earth will be blessed. In fact, we might go further and say, through Abraham and one particular descendant, Jesus, all nations on earth will be blessed. The great storyline of the whole Bible is how God is keeping his promise to Abraham to bless the world through him. And the life of Joseph fits into the bigger story. So as we look at God's plan to put the world right through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, so we find some echoes already in this story of Genesis as to how God is going to do that. That is why Jesus said on the Emmaus Road to those disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he declared from all the scriptures how they taught about himself. And we'll find that the Joseph story is not a story of every man, but actually an echo, an anticipation of Jesus and how God would save the world through him. And I think we'll see some of that even this evening, just in chapter 37. So the story of Joseph, it's about a sovereign God who's watching over you. Yes, absolutely. But it's a bigger story than that. It's about a sovereign God who is saving the world through the promises he made to Abraham that must include the life of Joseph that ultimately take us to Jesus. And we'll see through the story of Joseph how God's promises to save this world are threatened by sin, how evil does get in the way. But we'll see how God's plans and purposes can never be thwarted. And that is a great encouragement to you and I as we switch the telly on and watch the news every night. Or as the new edition of the Barnabas Fund magazine comes through our door and we flick through and hear of more and more persecution of Christians. No, the knowledge that God is saving his people through his son Jesus, this story encourages us every way. Look again at this idea that God is the saving God, you see. This story is about God being sovereign God, but it's also about him being the saving God. Because that key verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, says, "You intended to harm me," Joseph talking to his brothers, "but God intended it for good." But not just any old good. Look at where he actually goes. Joseph said, "What is this good? It's to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God is protecting Joseph that he in turn may save many lives. And that reminds us that this story is about a sovereign God who's a saving God, who's a gracious God. So the very brothers who betrayed him, Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." The very one betrayed by his family is the gracious God who in turn provides for his betrayers. "Don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children." So look, the story of Joseph, as we work our way through it, is really the story of a sovereign God, who's a saving God, who's a gracious God. And it anticipates the gospel. Because there's actually only one story in the whole Bible that God is like this, despite what we're like. And God will bring his blessing to the world. So how will God bless the world? Well, the clues are here in chapter 37. So let's go there now, can we? And please turn to page 41. And the first point of 2 points I'm just going to cover briefly now in the rest of this sermon. Firstly, God saves his people by raising up his ruler. That's what we discover in those first 11 verses. God saves his people by raising up his ruler. Joseph's family, as we've already said, in a sense, are peculiarly modern. It's the kind of household that Louis Theroux might choose to spend a weekend with and record it for our entertainment. We have a household of one father, 4 wives, one of whom is now deceased, and 12 sons. Children from different marriages, we find rivalries and personal animosity. Jacob, who's also called Israel, so please don't be too confused by that, Jacob has a favorite. Look at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any of the others because he was born to him in old age. He'd been born to him through his favorite wife, Rachel. And that is why he is especially loved. Now, it's not enough that Jacob should think of Joseph as the special one. Jacob wants the world to know, and he actually wants the brothers to know, so he gives to Joseph this coat that we hear so much about, a richly ornamented robe, we're told in verse 3. This coat is not so much a fashion statement as a statement of authority. The only other time this word occurs in the whole of the Bible, it is used of a royal robe. It is used of a robe worn by King David's daughter, the princess. It's a mark of status. Joseph is Jacob's special one, and he is wearing the robes of a king already in the fourth verse of the whole story. So an amazing technicolor coat, dream coat, doesn't really give the sense of what this is implying. And when the brothers saw how their father loved Joseph, verse 4, they hated Joseph. And they could not speak a kind word. A better translation would be they could not speak a peaceable word. The word there is shalom. Hatred turns to hostility. They have not a kind word to say for their brother. Well, it seems that they are not ready to accept the idea that Joseph might prove to be greater than they. But it's not just Jacob's own favoritism that these opening verses reveal for us, because we quickly discover that God is raising up Joseph to be his favorite. The fact is confirmed by the word of God. Susan Boyle may have silenced her critics when she sang "I Dreamed a Dream" on Britain's Got Talent, but it was Joseph who silenced the breakfast table when over the cornflakes he announced, "I dreamed two dreams last night," to his brothers. The themes of the two dreams are there in verses 6 and 9. They're both dreams where Joseph's family end up bowing down to him. Do you see that in verses 6? Bowing down, and again in verse 9. Now, these dreams are no delusions of grandeur. This is not Joseph on a massive ego trip. No, dreams play a hugely significant part in the whole story of Joseph. In fact, there are three pairs of dreams through the account. And dreams are the way in which, in the book of Genesis, God delights to speak to his people. Joseph later says this to Pharaoh of his two dreams. "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." Do you see what Joseph is saying dreams are about, the significance of dreams in this account? And why two dreams? It's because God has fixed it. The matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it. So right at the start in Genesis 37, we not only have Jacob giving Joseph royal robes to wear, but God, through the dream that he gives to Joseph twice, reveals to him that it's God's intention that he should rule and his family bow down to him. In Joseph's dream, God is confirming what he will one day become, that he's God's man for God's purpose, that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham by raising up Joseph, one of his descendants, to rule. The family go ballistic. They lose the plot when Joseph reveals these two dreams. The response of their brothers is made very clear, isn't it? Already, because of the robes that he's been given, verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, after the first dream, they hated him all the more. Verse 8, after the second dream, they hated him all the more. Verse 11, the conclusion, his brothers were jealous of him. And their question to Joseph is this: do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Verse 8. That's the challenge. That's the gauntlet that they throw down to Joseph. Who do you think you are? that you will rule over us. But you see, in their anger and indignation, what they're doing is rejecting the word of God. God is the one who gave Joseph the dream twice, that he would be the ruler. And what they're doing is rejecting God's ruler by rejecting God's word. Just as Jesus' mothers and brothers declare him to be out of his mind for the claims that he is making, so Joseph faces the same hostility from his own brothers and family. Now you see, when God raises up a ruler for us, it is always for our good. God's rulers are always also God's rescuers. I don't know what you think of the thought that God may have appointed someone to rule over you. Someone to whom you will one day bow the knee. Do you think that's good news or bad news? I guess for most of us, we want to rule ourselves. But God raises up rulers to rescue us from ourselves and to bring us into his blessing. We were always intended to live under God's rule. That was always the world that he intended for us. It was our very rejection of his rule that has led to the chaos and brokenness of a fallen world. So God raises up another ruler to rescue us from that. And the tragedy of the human race is that we reject the very rescuer that God appoints to rule over us. That is the tragedy of human nature. As the story unfolds, we see that he rules to graciously save. That is why Joseph has been appointed by God. Look at these verses from chapter 45, verses 9 to 13. After Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say this to him. This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You see how good God is in raising up a ruler for us? Someone who can rescue us from destitution? See, God is a God of love, and his desire is that we might live under his blessing. But we can only enjoy his blessing if we live under his rule. That's the way the world has been designed to work. God is God, and we are not. And we must recognize that fact. The story of the human race is that we, like Joseph's brothers, hate God's rulers. And we hate them all the more, and hate them all the more, because we're jealous of their position. We want to rule. The pop star Alice Cooper, bizarrely enough, said these words, when you narrow it all down, and I know this will sound odd to you because it's Alice Cooper saying it, I think the problem is we've made man into God. And because we're such slaves to our lusts, we do a really poor job of being God. We'll give up everything for that girl, that drug, that money. And as far as I see, we need to take ourselves off the throne and put God back on it. Just look at the moral decay around us. Life has become so cheap. Someone goes to steal a car, the guy gives it up and they kill him anyway. There's a real lack of moral fiber today, and that's because we've replaced God with ourselves, and we're doing a really poor job. It scares me. You see, God's rulers bring God's blessing, and when we refuse them, we actually only bring judgment on ourselves. They hated him. They hated him all the more. Will you rule over us? And God's answer is, of course, yes. The double dream. God has fixed to do it. No matter what we may plan, no matter how we may try and reject him, God's will cannot be thwarted. So if you're this evening refusing God and rejecting Jesus, his ruler, then remember those words that John T. read out right at the start of our service. Before Jesus, every knee will bow. Will Jesus rule over me? God's answer is yes. And this story of Joseph is just a foreshadowing of God's ultimate purpose. Even the denial of this fact by Joseph's brothers, their determination to kill him, to send him into slavery, could not undo God's purpose. And they did bow the knee. And so will we to God's greater ruler, Jesus. Now let's turn to our second point more briefly. God saves his people by rescuing his rejected ruler. What started out as simmering away as hatred now boils over into violence. Please notice again, what is it that finally tips them over the edge? Look with me at verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. You see? It's that determination to overthrow the will of God that leads them to seek to kill God's intended ruler. It looks as if their sin will prevent God's purposes from being done. But God's wisdom is always wiser than man's folly. And God's grace is always greater than man's sin. You see, Jacob sends Joseph on an errand. The other brothers are out looking after the sheep. You don't have fields with fences around them as you might do in England. The grass and the water have to be found. And so the brothers would go grazing the sheep all over the countryside. And in fact, it's a day's walk that Joseph has to take to get to Shechem, where his brothers are due to be, and he is due to meet them. They're not where they should be, but the hand of God seems to be there. Because as Joseph is walking around looking for his brothers, a stranger, a man, inquires, "Who are you looking for?" He tells them, "My brothers, they're supposed to be here." And the man just so happened to have overheard where they were going. And he sends them, he sends Joseph on his way to meet them. Lucky break? I don't think so. "Let's go to Dothan," they say. He hears, he tells Joseph, and Joseph goes. The brothers seize their opportunity to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. But Reuben, the eldest, intervenes. He has some compassion, and he seeks to spare Joseph's life. But they strip him of his royal robes and throw him into a cistern. Their callousness of their actions is revealed that having left Joseph to die in a cistern, they sit down next to where he is and unwrap the picnic and get on with their lunch, without a care in the world. I wonder what Joseph is thinking as he listens in from the bottom of that cistern to his 11 brothers eating lunch, chatting, laughing, planning, joking. His dreams seem to lie in ruins, didn't they? What will come of your dreams? Where was God? How inconceivable it must have seemed to him that God would keep the promises of his word to him. It's only because we know the end of this story that we don't really think of what Joseph must have been feeling at this point. I guess the reality is that we all cry out to God and nothing happens sometimes. God seems absent. God seems, dare I say it, cruel. Is that your experience of God tonight? It's as if he's dropped you in the bottom of a cistern and left you to die. A distant God who seems to care absolutely nothing for your distress or your pain, to leave your prayers unanswered. Well, that's why the Joseph story is rightly a comfort to each one of us. Because look, a God who is silent is not necessarily a God who is absent. There's a world of difference between a God who is silent and a God who is absent. God keeps his promises, even though for a time we may not know how. In fact, we may see it may seem to us humanly inconceivable. I'm sure Joseph had no idea how God was fulfilling his promises to him, and maybe you feel like that this evening. Or maybe it would be a right thing for you to come and pray that through with someone at the end of the service, quietly here, or to come and have a chat with Annie or one of the elders at an elders' hour, if that's something you need to really work through. That God has not abandoned you, that he's not forgotten about you, that he is keeping his promises to you, even when you can't possibly see how. And God has Joseph where he wants him. So you remember God's plan for Joseph is that through him, his appointed ruler, he will save many lives and God's blessing will come to the world. Well, it just so happens that having moved from Shechem to Dothan and having sat down for their picnic, lo and behold, but a caravan of Ishmaelites should come across their path. They hadn't planned it. They hadn't thought of it. They weren't expecting it. But they changed their plan as a result. And they think, rather than kill him, let's sell him. Let's betray him for pieces of silver. And so they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites carry him away to where God wants him to be, in Egypt. By the end of this chapter, the dream looks to have turned to a nightmare. Joseph is still in slavery. His father believes he's dead. But God is working out his purposes. And that is a crucial lesson for us as we finish tonight. You see, whenever God raises up a ruler, the very people that ruler has come to rescue reject him. That's the story of the Bible. Read Acts chapter 7. Read Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. And see how time and time again, Jesus is right, isn't he? When he starts with Moses and all the scriptures, all the prophets are pointing to the fact that one day when God's greatest ruler would come to bring about God's greatest rescue, the people would actually still reject him. But through that rejection, God would bring about their salvation. The wisdom of God. Isn't that extraordinary? Through that very rejection, through the wickedness and evil of handing someone over to death, God will take that action and use it to redeem. That's what he's doing with the life of Joseph. And that's what he does for us through Jesus. I wonder how the brothers felt when they first realized what Joseph had become. The most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh's number two, ruler over the most powerful nation in the world, all of Egypt. And they are the ones who gave him over to death. What do you think they were thinking that this man in royal robes would do with them? I'm sure they thought their days were numbered. And he says, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you and for all the family and the cattle and the sheep and everything you have throughout this entire famine, because without me you will perish. Yes, even you who sought to betray and hand me over, I'm going to pour out grace upon grace. That is our story, is it not? And it's all here in the book of Joseph. Let's pray. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. Heavenly Father, our rejection of Jesus is wicked and evil. We too have determined to have nothing to do with him, to reject his rule. In our hearts have given him over to death. And if we had been there, we would have crucified the Lord of life. But you are a God who is not only sovereign, but saving and gracious. And you intended to use even that wicked action to save us. And we thank you afresh this evening for your amazing grace, revealed so clearly for us in this story. We thank you and we praise you, and we can say again this evening, what does such love deserve, but our very all for you? Amen.